Well, we're so glad you're here. And the way this class works is we're going through the book of Acts, and we do approximately a chapter a week. And what we're watching and seeing and experiencing is the power and the motivation of the things happening in the early church by the Holy Spirit. And we're seeing how the Holy Spirit comes into the lives of the believers and how we rely on the Holy Spirit to do really everything. Because without the Spirit's power, we are helpless. You know, in Zechariah, he was told, Zerubbabel was told regarding building the temple, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And of course, the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. We covered that back in Acts chapter 2. And the way we do this, we're just going through the book of Acts. And when we get to chapter 28, we'll come back to chapter 1 again. And so it'll be a continuous cycle. So you don't have to begin at chapter 1 to, there's nothing to, you know, catch up with or whatever. But we're seeing implementation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the new believers and seeing the church come alive. And we've had a very exciting time of the new church up to this point, up to chapter 7 in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, we had the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And we had 3,000 souls were added that day. Quite a day, wasn't it? Quite a day. A little later on, we had some purification in the church, and we had more souls added. So one day we had 3,000, another day we had 5,000. So there's an exciting thing going on in Jerusalem with this thing called the church. It really may have not been called the church at that point, but it was the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and about 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the crucifixion, the Spirit was poured out on the church. And so we're still in the very beginning of the church here in chapter 7. Now, one of the things that happened, there was all this enthusiasm with this things, people coming to the Lord and miracles and the power of the Spirit. And the people got all excited and they started selling their things and bringing the money to the church. And it, in a way, got a little bit out of hand, at least in my opinion. I don't really think that was necessarily of the Lord to sell everything and bring the money to the church, because we will see problems. We saw problems starting a couple of chapters ago in when Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 alleged that they sold their property and brought all the money to the church, but in fact they didn't. They held back some of it. And because of holding back, that was a sin of hypocrisy. And because of that sin, they were struck dead. And that shocked the church and brought great fear into it. But at the same token, they had multitudes joining the church because you had the purity and you had the power of the Spirit. And it was just an on fire kind of a thing. Well, we saw last week some more problems occurred with this welfare system. And that was that the widows who had a Jewish background supposedly were getting more goodies than the widows that had a Grecian background. And so there were complaints being made, and the apostles, who wanted to be praying and teaching the Word of God, found themselves waiting on tables and solving squabbles on who got how much. So they decided to appoint 7 guys to run this distribution of the welfare system in the early church, so to speak. Now, do you remember what the criterion was for these 7 guys, those of you who were here earlier? Remember one of the things, Brian?
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Wisdom.
Wisdom, exactly. And they had a good
reputation.
Very good. So those were the 3 things. Now, one of the things we're going to see tonight is one of these 6 guys, his name is Stephen or Stephen, however you want to pronounce it, and he was one of these 6. So we know he's filled with the Spirit, we know he has wisdom, and we know he has a good reputation. Now, I think we have a great application in tonight's study from the standpoint that if you're faithful in a small ministry, God will give you usually a bigger ministry once you prove you're faithful to what you've been given. And so we're going to have 2 full chapters here, actually a chapter and a half on Stephen, And then next week, in chapter 8, we're going to get into another fellow, and that is Philip. Philip was another one of these seven guys. And so we have almost three chapters out of the 28 in the book of Acts over a couple of fellows who were just waiting on tables. Now, there are many people, many Christians, who don't do anything because they're waiting for the Lord to call them to a big ministry. I think the Lord's going to call me. When I begin ministry, I think the Lord's going to call me to the Rose Bowl, and I'm going to preach to 100,000 people. Do you think that's the way the Lord works?
No.
Do you think you start out with 100,000 people? Well, I can't remember anywhere in the Scripture where you start big. It's always you start small. Take Joseph, for example, and we'll talk about him tonight a little bit. But he spent 17 years in all kinds of trouble in Egypt before God put him into that position to bring him up and to be number two to Pharaoh in distributing the grain and all of that during the seven bad years following the seven good years. But he was like forsaken by God, in effect, almost like for 17 years, and yet he was faithful. He was faithful. He stayed out of sin. He was faithful, and so God blessed him with bigger things. So the point for you and for me is to be faithful in the small things. And where does promotion come from? Does it come from man or from God?
It
comes from God. So as God promotes you, or God may leave you in a very small ministry, that's okay. As long as you're doing what the Lord is calling you to do, you're in the best place you can be. So be just as happy ministering to 10 people as you might ministering to 10,000 people, if that's what the Lord is calling you to do. Be faithful in what the Lord is calling you to do. Well, tonight we want to look at this address of Stephen. Now, Stephen was filled with the Spirit and the wisdom, and he was doing all these miracles, and some of these guys got mad, some of these Jewish guys got mad at him, and so they trumped up some charges, and they brought him before the religious council and said, this guy is blaspheming, he's doing these bad things. And so then we read last week that the high priest asked Stephen, are these things so? Are these charges so? You know, now that's a wonderful thing. When somebody asks you a question, what does that give you the opportunity to do?
Share the word.
Share the word. And Stephen is going to talk now for a chapter and a half in response to that, are these things so? And he's going to go all the way back to Abraham, and he's going to rehash the history of Israel, and he is going to point out that these fathers that they revered so much, our fathers were such wonderful men, he's going to show that they're really a bunch of jerks. He's going to show that they were killing all the prophets, that they broke the law, and finally, even the people he's talking to murdered the Son of God by crucifying Jesus Christ. And he has this beautiful, beautiful message here. It's just a great sermon. Now, how long do you think Stephen had been a believer when he gave this sermon, approximately? How long? Well, what we have here, remember, how long was Pentecost after the crucifixion? Remember, 50, Penti is 50, so it's 50 days. So that's a couple of months, right? And then after Pentecost now, it's taken a little while for the church to grow, maybe a year. So Stephen couldn't have been a believer more than maybe a year, maybe 2 years. It's not that he's been a believer forever, because the Spirit has just been poured out. The church has just come into being, right? Now, there was the old temple. There was the old Jewishness, but that didn't have any life in it. That wasn't born again, was it?
Right.
And so here we have a new believer, if you will, giving one of the most unbelievable messages. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you who are here tonight, whether you're new believers or just believers, or whether you're old believers, if you are filled with the Spirit, you're a believer. If you're not filled with the Spirit, are you a believer? Can you be a believer? What do you think? No, the Scripture says in Romans 8, verse 9, that unless the Spirit of God in us, we are not His. So there's no way of looking at Christians, true Christians, and dividing them into spirit-filled and non-spirit-filled. Because if they're not spirit-filled, they're really not a believer. You've got to be spirit-filled to be a believer. And I think we talked about this before, I'm not sure, but there's three prepositions that give us the relationship with the Spirit. The first one is with. The Spirit is with unbelievers. The Spirit is alongside unbelievers. What does the Spirit do to an unbeliever?
Conviction.
Conviction, that's right. And so we can't be saved unless we're convicted by the Spirit. But until we believe, we don't have the Spirit in us. And so if I had a big bottle of water here with a little tiny cap on it, and the big bottle of water represented the Holy Spirit and the little cap represented me or you, initially, as an unbeliever, the bottle is on one side and I'm next to it. I'm alongside of it. Para is the Greek preposition. And the Spirit is not, there's nothing in the cap. It's empty, but it's alongside of it. Once I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and give my heart to Him, then I become Spirit-filled. We're told in Corinthians, Paul says, no one can call the Lord unless he is filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And so once we're believing, then we have the Spirit in us and we're Spirit-filled. Now, there's one other preposition, and that's the upon, or the epi, it's called in Greek. And that's when the Spirit is poured out of you. If any of you have been or could envision Israel, Israel has two bodies of water. One is the Sea of Galilee, and one is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet under sea level. The Dead Sea is about 1,200 feet under sea level. Water comes into the Sea of Galilee, and water goes out of the Sea of Galilee. And it's fresh, it's vibrant with life. Many fish in the Sea of Galilee. There's quite a fishing industry there. But the Dead Sea, where did it get its name? It's dead. Because the water comes in and there's no outlet. And so you go to that and it stinks, sulfur smell, kind of a rotten smell. And it's got so many minerals and salt in now you can't even sink in it yourself. You can kind of sit in the water, but you can't really submerge yourself in the water because it's so heavy. But that's like you and I with the Spirit. If we are just Spirit-filled, we're a little bit, we can be like the Dead Sea. If it's not pouring out of us, we're not. There's no real life being shown, right? But if the Spirit's pouring out of us, then that's the way the Lord is working. And Jesus says what? If any of you thirst, come to me and drink. And what? He who believes in me, and as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So that's what we want. We want that rivers of living water flowing out of us. And we see here in Stephen's address that the Spirit was prompting him and giving him all of these things to say, because he gives this great history lesson on the nation of Israel. And yet here he was a new believer. Wow. So the Spirit is giving him this. So as we read this, we see that he is going to start with Abraham, and then he's going to talk about Abraham being given the prophecy that they would go into Egypt and they would be there 400 years, but they would come out as a nation. And of course, that's exactly what happened. We call that the Exodus when they came out, right? And we have all the beautiful miracles, the miracles of the crossing of the Red Sea and so forth. And then once they were in the land, then we have the sons born. We have, well, before they went to Egypt, we had Isaac, and then Jacob and his 12 sons. And then one of the sons, Joseph, was Jacob's favorite because he loved his wife Rachel so much. And she, her womb was closed. Like tonight we had Elkanah's womb was closed, or Hannah's womb, I should say, Hannah's womb was closed for a time. You know, we see that a lot in the Scriptures. Sarah's womb was closed. Rachel's womb was closed. Rebecca's womb was closed. And Hannah's womb was closed. And the people were relying on the Lord. They were having to pray for life, for the Lord to open the womb. And we see here then that because Joseph was Jacob's favorite, his other brothers got mad at him and they hated him. And to make matters worse, Joseph starts having these dreams. And the first dream, now here's this little punk kid. I call him punk kid because he was young, younger than others. And he was his daddy's favorite, and his daddy's bought him this special coat. And he said, I had a dream last night, guys. And we had these sheaves of grain, and all your sheaves bowed down to mine. Oh, are you kidding, you little runt? You know, we'll take care of you. And it wasn't too long after that, then he said, hey, I had another dream. And he told his dad, too, and he says, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. Well, the dad didn't like that either, so he got mad at him, you know, in a way. But here, Joseph is getting these dreams, and you know the story from the book of Genesis, that they got mad, and so they sold him to some traders going down to Egypt. They were going to kill him, but then they decided to make some money off of him and sell him. And so the point that Stephen is making here in Joseph, we read here that when they came the second time to Joseph, then they accepted him. And the pattern he's going to show here is the first time Israel is rejecting, but the second time they're accepting. And he's going to use first the example of Joseph, which I just mentioned. Second, he's going to use the example of Moses. Because when God called Moses, now you know Moses, we have, how many 40-year periods do we have in here?
Three.
What was the first 40 years in Moses' life?
Raising up with Pharaoh before he took off after the killing.
Yes, exactly. So the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was learning something, right? Now, what about the second 40 years? Where was he then? On the backside of the desert, doing nothing but taking care of sheep.
Raising a family.
And so then he had two sons. And then on the third 40 years, what did he do?
Serve the Lord.
He led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, didn't he? So we have here a guy who spent 40 years learning something, a guy who spent 40 years doing nothing, and then a guy that God made something out of nothing for 40 years, right? But Moses, when he first heeded the call of God to go to help the children of Israel, or when he first wanted to help a Jew who was being beaten up by an Egyptian, and he went and killed the Egyptian, the Israelites turned on him, and he couldn't believe it. And they said, who are you? And after he killed this guy, somebody had seen him, and so he had to flee, and that's when he fled 40 years into the desert. But we see there that Moses was rejected the first time, but then Moses was accepted as the leader for the most part in the wilderness. Now, they had some rebellion. They had some mixed multitudes that kept wanting to go back to Egypt. But we see Moses then, as Stephen will tell about him and how God used him, even though their fathers rejected him. And then he will come on down as we look at tonight's study, and he will come on through the history of the nation of Israel, moving ever closer to Jesus Christ. He's going to get there eventually and telling them about Jesus. So we read here where God delivers Israel by Moses. That's in verses 17 to 36. And then we have in 37 to 43, we have Israel rebelling against God. And Stephen points out the fathers kept rebelling in the wilderness through unbelief. It took them 40 years to get a 10-day march, really. We see that. And they were not faithful to God. And so we see them rebelling against God. Now, they were really happy with their tabernacle and their temple. And Stephen gets a little jab in here because in verses 44 and 45, he mentions to them about the tabernacle and Solomon building the house. But what does he say in verse 48? What does he say? Where does the Most High dwell? In heaven. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So you're so happy of the temple. Oh, our temple is so wonderful. But yet God doesn't dwell in temples, does he? And it says, heaven is my throne in verse 49. And so then he gets a little bit further, and in verse 51, he really lets them have it. What does he say? How does he describe them in verse 51? And what else?
Uncircumcised in heart and ear.
And what else?
Always resist.
As who did? And then, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who told about the coming one, and you're even worse because you killed him, the Son of God. So can you imagine? You can imagine what's going to happen now. I mean, this is not really how to win friends and influence enemies kind of speech, is it? This is not one of these popular, everybody's going to like me speeches, is it? Because he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, they prided themselves on circumcision. That was the seal. That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, right?
Yeah, exactly.
And now he's calling them uncircumcised. The only people to them that were uncircumcised were the Gentile dogs.
Right.
They were so low compared to we Jews who are circumcised. And he said, you're uncircumcised. I probably wasn't angry like that, but he just said, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And you can imagine how they would feel about that. And then you say, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a good verse here to show us that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit, one-third of the Trinity. And don't ask me how to describe the Trinity, because I can't. But the best way we can describe it is God in three persons, in three personages, all God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but it's still one God. It's not three gods, it's one God. But the Holy Spirit aspect of God is where we have Him with us 24/7. You know, Jesus told the disciples in John 14:16, it is good I go to be with the Father, because when I'm with the Father, I will pray that He will send you the Spirit who will be with you and will dwell in you. So you and I are so fortunate. Let me ask you this question. Who is better off with the aspect of conserve the Lord more powerfully and more effectively? You today or the disciples that were running over the hills of Galilee with Jesus for those 3 years? We are. We have the Spirit with us 24/7. At that time, when Jesus was on earth, He's fully God, but He was also fully man. And as a fully man, He could only be in one place at one time. So like when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, up to Mount Hermon, He took Peter, James, and John with Him. So that was hallelujah time for them, right? But what about the nine guys down at the bottom of the mountain? They weren't even with Jesus. And you know what happened? Somebody brought them one of these mute guys to heal, and they couldn't heal him. They couldn't drive the demons out of him. And so we don't have that problem of ever having the Holy Spirit leave us, because He's with us all the time, 24/7. So talk about an accountability partner. Not only an accountability partner, but the creator and maker of the universe living in you. And so when you look, I don't know, you look at your little finger, your big finger, or whatever, you know, God's there. He's living in us. Can you imagine that? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so we can resist the Holy Spirit, however. We can grieve the Holy Spirit because He is a person. And so He's telling them, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And then He asks them this question. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Well, they couldn't answer because there weren't any. They persecuted them all. And then He said, they killed those. Our wonderful fathers. Yes, they're wonderful, all right. They killed all of those who foretold the coming of the Just One, Jesus Christ. And now listen what else He says. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Who? You think that's going to raise the hackles in the back of their neck a little bit? It sure does. And then not only that, but they are law keepers. You know, Moses stood for the law. We are of Moses. We are of Abraham. We never break the law. And what does He tell them? You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So He's really let them have it, hasn't He? First He tells them they're uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears. Then He tells them that they've killed all the prophets, their fathers have, and then they themselves have betrayed and murdered the Just One. And then He says, you've broken the law. Man, they're cut off at the knees, aren't they? Or even worse. So what's happened? What is verse 54? What was their reaction? What did they do? Okay, they were what?
Cut
to the heart. I mean, they were cut deeply to the heart. And what did they do then? I don't know how you gnash, but they were gnashing. They were gnashing at him with their teeth. I mean, they were off the deep end. I tell you, they were just rabid. But now look at him. How is he appearing? Full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, and he sees what?
Stand on the right hand of God.
And then he sa- and then he tells him, look! What does he say? I what?
I see the heaven
open, and what? Standing at the right hand of God. Oh, how that would make them so mad, because to them that's pure blasphemy. He's calling himself God. Jesus Christ, God, that he is seeing there in heaven. Stephen's not calling himself God, but he's calling Jesus Christ God. And so what do they do in verse 57?
They were more angry.
They cry out with a loud voice, stop their ears, and ran at him with one accord. You just see this mob coming at him. And what? They cast him out of the city and they stoned him, killed him. And whose feet did they lay their coats at? Now, this is going to be the guy you're going to get into in a couple of chapters, and we'll be with Peter a few more chapters, but then we'll get in about chapter 12 with Paul, and we'll be with him to the end of the book of Acts, because there's more written about Paul than any other of the apostles. So this is the guy. At this time, he's called Saul. He'll later have his name changed to Paul.
Right.
And he hates the church.
Right.
And he's going to persecute the church. And you know what's going to happen, because when you start to persecute the church, what happened to everybody? Spread! And so now the church is spreading all over the place. So God is using it to spread the church. So we see here the clothes were laid at the feet of the young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was what? What was he doing? What was his prayer? And then he said another prayer. What was the second prayer? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Now, do you see the exact similarity between this and between Jesus Christ and the cross? Did not Jesus Christ say, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. Stephen is saying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Same thing. And Jesus said, when he breathed his last, into your hand I commend my spirit. And here Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So we have exactly the same response. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit, right? And that's the same Spirit that is in you and that is in me today. It's the Spirit. We see in the Scripture, let me ask you this question. Who does the Scripture say raised Jesus from the dead?
God.
Who else?
Spirit.
Who else?
Holy Spirit. Resurrection.
Jesus Christ. All parts of the Trinity are usually involved in every major thing in the Bible. And we have Scriptures that say God raised him from the dead. We have Scriptures that say the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. We have Scriptures that say Jesus Christ said in John 10, I lay my life down, I have the power to raise it up again. In creation, we have in Genesis 1:1, the very first verse, in the beginning, Elohim, which is plural God, created the heavens and the earth. The very next verse said, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. So we have the Spirit involved in the creation. We have the Spirit involved in the raising of Jesus from the dead. Yeah. And so then when Jesus prayed to the Father to send another helper, that word in Greek there is allos, which means fully equivalent. Jesus said, I'm sending somebody fully equivalent to me who will be with you and dwell in you. Now this word dwell, it means pretty much the same thing then as it does now. When you dwell someplace, does that just mean you pass by or you're there once in a while?
You're there all the time.
No, that's where you live.
Right.
That's where you are. So the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, in every believer. Is that wonderful or what?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we still have sin in our bodies. No longer slaves to sin, but we still sin in these bodies. And I think that's a good thing. And here's why I say that. You might say, well, that's a stupid thing to say. Why would anybody want sin in their bodies? Well, I think if we didn't have the daily, hourly, minute-by-minute tendency to get into sin, we wouldn't be on our knees with the Lord all the time, would we? We'd be, I'm doing pretty well. I haven't had any problems for months now. I'm just rolling along, you know. But I can't say that in this sinful body. I'm in trouble all the time. But it's by my own choice. I sin because I choose to sin, not because I'm forced to sin. Nobody's causing me to sin. I'm sinning because I'm allowing myself to sin. And so we read in the book of Romans, we can go to the Spirit or we can go to the flesh. The Spirit gives life. The flesh leads toward death. The Spirit is light and life, and sin is death and darkness, right?
Right.
So be thankful today. Be thankful tonight for the Holy Spirit in your life. And Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So don't forget the application tonight from starting wherever the Lord has you in ministry and being faithful in the little things. Be faithful in the little things, and the Lord will take care of the growth. So is Stephen, and next week we'll get into Philip. As Stephen was faithful in waiting on tables, the Lord used him for much greater things. Same with Philip. Philip will be used. Questions, comments? David.
Yeah, how old do you think Saul was at this point?
Well, he was probably in his 30s.
Yeah.
We don't know exactly. We know that the last books, 2 Timothy is the last epistle, written somewhere probably around 67 A.D., something like 67 years after the death of Christ. So at this point in time, this is maybe a couple of years after Christ's death. So if you take maybe in his 20s. But he apparently was a member of the council. And so to think you're a member of the council, you have to be at least 30. But we're not, you know, really positive of that. And probably he had a wife at that point, too. But we're not sure of that either. He doesn't say anything about his wife later. Although Peter had a wife, we don't see anything about Paul having a wife. Good question. Other questions about tonight and about the Holy Spirit or about it?
One more about Saul.
Yes.
At that point, when they laid their garments down at his feet, he was evidently feeling remorse. He wanted to be in there with the throne and everything, right?
Well, he does say later in the book of Acts that he said, as he's testifying before Felix or Agrippa, one of those guys, he's saying, and I consented to it. I consented. So we read that. We don't know any more than that, or at least I don't know any more than that. A question I have following up to that, how do you know that you're Spirit-filled? What are some of the ways you know?
Joy, happiness.
Joy, happiness?
Peace.
Love, peace, yeah.
Do you find you're able to do things that you couldn't do without the Spirit?
Yeah.
Getting Scripture.
Often Scripture. Somebody asks you a question regarding Scripture, regarding the Lord, you have an answer like that, like, wow, where'd that come from? I didn't know that. And you'll find yourself quoting Scripture sometimes you didn't even know you knew. There are the spiritual gifts that God gives us, that the Spirit gives us. Nobody has, I don't believe, has all the gifts, but we all have some of the gifts. And I think we have these gifts activated when they're needed. I don't think you ever will be given a gift to glorify yourself.
Right.
So you don't get the gift of spiritual wisdom to stand up and answer, you know, $64,000 questions and that kind of thing to show off how smart you are. But you will get answers when people are searching for answers from the Lord. And next week we'll get into a study of Philip being called down to Gaza. And we see there's another example of where when a person is really seeking the Lord, God will make the way for that person to find answers. And in this case, Philip was the one that the Lord used, and the Spirit is moving in a mighty way in that whole situation as well, and calling him and so forth. So you'll have a good study next week. Pat's going to be leading the study next week as I've got a board meeting next week that I can't come to. And then I'm going to be going to Ukraine and Kyrgyzstan for a couple of weeks after that. So you're going to be sailing right on through the book of Acts. Just keep going to the Lord and keep going to the Holy Spirit and relying on Him. Other ways you can tell that you're Spirit-filled is that you've really died to self. You'll find that you're having trouble. Things that used to, you could just sin at will, you can't do that anymore. Because you really get convicted like crazy, right?
Yeah. Yes.
And some of the things don't go so smoothly as the way they used to go in a way. And yet, in the same token, you may have all these struggles going on, but yet you have this peace and you have this awareness from inside that it's right, you know, and that you're in the right position with the Lord and it's going to be okay because you're relying on Him, right? And you're trusting Him. Now, there's two... In the scriptures, there's two pieces, P-E-A-C-E, shown. There's a peace with God, and then there's a peace of God. The peace with God, everybody has that once they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they're no longer fighting against God for salvation. They're no longer fighting against the Spirit who is wooing you to receive Christ. But your flesh says, no, I don't want it. And the evil one says, no, don't go that way. So when you receive Christ, you have peace with God. And you're never going to be fighting with God again in that regard. But the peace of God kind of comes and goes. Because when you're relying on the Lord, regardless of circumstances, you can experience that peace of God. But sometimes the flesh gets so strong and the resistance so strong that we may go back to the flesh and we may... You know, we kind of give up hope. We kind of get discouraged. We get all depressed. And we don't have the peace of God at that point because we're all worried, right? In fact, in Philippians 4:6, it's a great verse there. When in a fix. Remember Philippians 4:6, you know? But it says, "What be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," there we have it, "which passes all human understanding, will rest and abide in your heart as you trust in Jesus Christ." And so as you trust in the Lord to carry you through, then you have that peace of God. So pray for that peace of God, that you can separate the circumstances from the fact of what Christ has done for you 1900 years ago. Because whatever you're worried about tonight or whatever you're worried about tomorrow, none of those things are going to change what Christ has done for you, are they? The worst thing you could ever imagine is going to happen to you is not going to change what Christ has done for you. That's not changeable. Not changeable by us. Unless we decide to turn our back on the Holy Spirit and say, "I don't want any part of you. I'm done with you." And I don't see how that can ever happen. I hear it happens, but I don't see how it can happen to a true believer. Because we're His. We're His.